The title of today's sermon is Testimony of Jesus Christ. And we come in our study of the epistles, we come to 1 Corinthians. That's where we'll go next. This first letter to the Corinthians, the one that's called 1 Corinthians, was written approximately 55 A.D., more probably 56 A.D. from Ephesus. It was written before Passover because Paul discusses a lot of things about Passover in this letter, which was actually the second letter that we know of to the Corinthians. The first one was not recorded. And Paul's a very, very interesting man. It helps us to understand a little bit of his early life, to know who he was and how he worked, what made him tick. We read in Romans 11 and verse 1 that he was a Benjamite. He referred to himself as Hebrew among the Hebrews in Philippians 3:5. That's his physical heritage. His young name, his birth name, was Saul, which is a terrible name to name a kid. It means destroyer. Maybe it had a different context. I can't imagine naming somebody like that unless they were just a real housewrecker as a kid or something. I'd like to know the derivation of that name. But his Roman name, Paul, his name was changed to Paul, means little builder or little worker. It's a whole lot like the name that was the profession of Christ, carpenter. Joseph and Jesus were carpenters or Zimmerman, builders, construction people. In Acts 23 and verse 6, we see that Paul was raised in the home of a Pharisee. His dad was a Pharisee. Chances are his mother was a Benjamite or a Jew. There's nothing much in the scriptures about his mother. But Paul was a Pharisee to the utmost. And you can read about that in Philippians 3:6. He was raised in the city of Tarsus, a rather major city. It was a crossroads where he had exposure to many peoples, many cultures, different languages. It was a capital of that country. He was between the Syrians and the Galatians. And so Paul was multilingual. He spoke Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic and probably knew Latin. You can read about that in Acts chapter 21, beginning in verse 37, where he resorts to his use of different languages. It was a gift that God gave him. Paul was an educated man. He had a legalistic mind. Paul went to the leading university educational center of his day. He was taught at the feet of Gamaliel, we read in Acts 22, in verse 3. And so Paul had a tremendous education. He knew Roman law. He was raised in the Stoic philosophy, a very strict type philosophy, and he had a real desire and a commitment to learning. And by virtue of birth, he was a Roman citizen, another gift that God used of Paul to help him with his career in spreading the gospel. And it also allowed Paul to appeal to Caesar, bring the gospel to Rome, and so forth. Now, we get rather settled today, and we know we'll always be able to meet with brethren and go up to the feast each year and everything. But one thing that we should remember is that Paul only visited each area three times at most. He went on what we call three evangelistic campaigns. Those people in those areas could not look forward to weekly services week after week, day in, day out, year after year, as so many people in the modern-day Church of God have become accustomed to. Paul would visit these people, set them on the foundation of Jesus Christ, and then he left. He left town, sometimes tearfully, goodbye. He left those people to live their lives as Christians. And Paul traveled extensively. Sometimes he walked day and night on muddy trails and dusty trails. And he spoke to whoever happened to be at Sabbath services at the local synagogues. That was the typical meeting place. Not always, because he met in homes, he met by the river, things like that. But it wasn't as structured. The church was not the picture of, I started to say stability, but that wouldn't be correct anymore. For a while in our lives, it seemed to be a stable way of praising and worshiping and attending services to pray to God and to fellowship with one another. But that's no more. There were people that only heard or saw Paul once. Some, not at all. Now, one thing they had in common at these synagogues, they had the Old Testament writings, you know, the Pentateuch, the five books of the law. And sometimes they had a few of Paul's letters that had gone out before. But Paul was able to bring the Word of God to brethren, to people that had never heard it before. So Paul was able, because of the calling of God, the commission of Jesus Christ, to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And as we've seen before in our study of the epistles, even to the people of Europe. You know, he made dangerous sea crossings in open boats. There was times when it looked like he would drown at sea, but he had the faith to know that God would protect him. That's where he was protected by God. But in dealing with these peoples from town to town, he was attacked viciously and continuously for preaching that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. Today, I don't think we picture how coarse, how difficult, how rough Paul's journeys were, his day-to-day dealings. Today, in God's church, there's a different culture. We try to be so professional. If you see the most of the ministry in their three-piece suits, they have the spit and the polish, we would say. Let me give you an example. When I worked at Pasadena, and we were producing The World Tomorrow, the televised version of that program, we remade a program that had been made because one of the presenters, the one that was giving the message, had a light flash off of his glasses, and they stopped. They did a retake. They bought him some glasses that were non-glare. I don't even know if they were prescription glasses, so that everything could be precise and neat. You know, he sat up straight in his chair and he faced the camera. There was not a hair out of place. There was a different culture in the church about the ministry being on somewhat of a higher order. There were at Pasadena men who would fly only first class, because anything else was beneath their dignity. I draw your attention to that, because that is not at all the way the Apostle Paul presented himself, as a humble, hard-working man. You know, there's examples in the Scripture where he taught late into the night on what we would call a Saturday night, and then took off walking to the next town. That example is in the Scriptures. He'll walk all night long. That's anything but first class. So Paul was a humble man. He didn't come with words of human wisdom. He didn't come with clever words, even though he was an educated man. But he came in simple, straightforward terms, preaching that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. He preached Christ crucified. But what Paul produced, his letters, his written word, the epistles, they have endured by the grace of God to untold millions of people. They've been presented. Many are called, but few are chosen. And, you know, there were times that Paul reveals to us when entire congregations where he had preached and baptized, they fell away. They sometimes did that. It must have been terribly discouraging to Paul. Was Paul able to say to himself when he got news that a congregation had completely left him, was he able to say, it'll all work out for the good, as he writes in Romans 8:28? We are taking on a big project, brethren, in going through the epistles all the epistles that we can get to in the Scriptures, and now we've come to Corinthians. And God has preserved at least two out of three of the letters that are referenced. Paul's words were inspired, and they had the power of Scripture of equal weight to the books of the Old Testament. Corinth was a terrible town by moral standards. It was a hotbed of sin and corruption and paganism when Paul came on the scene. And the church of God, was raised up in the midst of that appalling culture, that kind of degrading society. It was a part of who and what the brethren were. That's what they were raised in. That's what they had to come out of when Paul said, come out and be separate. They knew nothing else. Temple prostitution, worship of idols, was a part of who and what the Corinthian people were. Now, here in America today, we call ourselves a Christian nation, but we are no closer as a people to the true way of God than were the Corinthians, or the Romans for that matter. Let's begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 11. And we'll stop from time to time and cover some important subjects. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Verse 2. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. Now that's down on the bottom of what we would call Greece today, on the Mediterranean Sea, northern shores of the Mediterranean Sea. To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. So Paul speaks to these brethren as being holy and set apart in Christ Jesus, or as they would have seen these words, as Messiah, Jesus. You see, it's backwards from the way we always say Jesus Christ. It was the Messiah, Jesus, called to be saints. Saints just means holy ones, set apart by the Word of God. With all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So he turns it around and says, Jesus Christ there, and the letter is written to you and to me, brethren, all in every place that call on the name of Jesus Christ. So it's written to us too, and the lessons are for us. And there are things here that we could never figure out for ourselves. Verse 3, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. We are blessed that Jesus Christ has revealed His Father to us. This world, when you hear them say prayers at the beginning of a car race or a football game or basketball game or something, I suppose they say prayers at basketball games. I never watch basketball games, but they'll mess it up. They'll pray, Lord, in Thy name or something, and they don't understand about God the Father. Now, today we'll see a great deal about God the Father and how the Scriptures point to God the Father. Verse 4. I thank my God always on your behalf. That's interesting that he says, my God. Maybe that's a reference to the fact that there was so much idolatry there in Corinth. There was this great temple, idolatrous temple to Diana. There, so he says, my God, as opposed to all the pagan gods, I suppose. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. That includes the calling of God. We're called by the grace of God, not because of anything we did. It was the same with the Corinthians. God had poured out His unmerited pardon on them. He had opened up gifts to them, and these people did have gifts of the Holy Spirit and so forth, as we'll see as we go along. Paul greeted the Corinthians this way, verse 5. That in everything you are enriched by Him, in all utterance, in all knowledge. And in verse 6, we come to the title of today's sermon. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. The title of today's sermon is The Testimony of Jesus Christ. What is the testimony of Jesus Christ? And I'd like to ask you, brethren, just take a second. Go ahead and jot down in your notes what the testimony of Jesus Christ is. And I'm saying that because we can very easily fall into the habit of when we read these epistles, when we read the Bible, we come to a phrase like the testimony of Jesus Christ, and that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Testimony. Maybe those are the words of Jesus Christ, His testimony. Maybe it's the testimony about Jesus Christ. Maybe it's the gospel. Maybe it's the gospel of the kingdom. We need to know, what is the testimony of Jesus Christ? And I ask you to jot it down, just as the way it struck me when I came to the testimony of Jesus Christ, this phrase, I said to myself, what does that encompass? What is this about? What does it mean? It's a word that we don't use a whole lot. How many of you have used the word testimony today? Now, we might say New Testament, not fully understanding what that means either. But it's important that we look at this. One gentleman responded to last night's countdown with, "The testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy." He was quoting Revelation 19 and verse 10. And that's absolutely true. The testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. But should I stop the sermon right there? Are you satisfied? Is that complete? Is that everything? There's more, brethren. The prophetic words of Jesus Christ alone is not what is being spoken of right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 6. Brethren, you know, we know that we must put the entire Word of God together, precept upon precept, line upon line. We take all that the Bible says about a subject, and we'll take a moment and we'll look at what the Bible says about the testimony of Jesus Christ, so that when we study through the writings of Paul, when we study to know the Word of God, we'll have a better understanding of what's being spoken of here. And as we study through the Bible, brethren, we will not be finished doing that before the Son of God has come. And that's even if we're diligently studying into the Scriptures. There is so much in the Scriptures, we'll never get it all, brethren. Paul refers to the testimony of Christ a number of times. So, obviously, it was something that he had taught when he was present with the Corinthians. Otherwise, they would draw a blank, like so many of us do, when we read a phrase like the testimony of Jesus Christ. It must have been something that he used over and over, explained very clearly to them what it was. Notice over just a chapter over in 1 Corinthians 2. This is the message that Paul brought. We don't want to read over these passages. It does have to do with Christian living according to the gospel and according to how we are to live our Christianity. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 1. "And I, brethren," this is in the same letter, just one chapter back. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom." You know, he didn't come in there, you know, all silver-tongued, you know, charismatic kind of leader. Paul was a straightforward, down-to-earth man. But here's what he did do with the Corinthians: "Declaring unto you the testimony of God." So what is the testimony of God? What is the testimony of Jesus Christ? I'll tell you now, we need to know. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2. "For I determined not to know anything among you." He didn't want to be a big wheel. He didn't want to be the leading apostle. He didn't want to be the pastor general. He was an apostle by Jesus Christ. He was called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. That's not something he sought or desired. He was knocked down by God and made that. "I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He came declaring unto you the testimony of God." Now, testimony, that's a strong word. Why does Paul use a strong legal word? Testimony. Why doesn't he just simply come right out and say, I told you all about Jesus? There's more here. Paul says, testimony of Christ. And then he adds, that was confirmed in you. What does that mean, brethren? Let's consider this word testimony for a moment. What does that word mean? It's a legal word, but it means witness, report, evidence, record. Like, this is my record, this is my testimony, this is the evidence in the trial. I'd like to report what happened. It's testimony. And let me give you one Greek word today, brethren. We just have one Greek word. It's the word marturio. M-A-R-T-U-R-E-O. Marturio. Sometimes it has a different ending, like maturia, M-A-R-T-U-R-I-A, depending on how it's used. It means, maturia means bearing witness or bearing testimony. We don't need to know how the Greek works to understand what's being here. But it does help to know that it's translated many, many different ways in the Scriptures. The King James translators were not consistent in translating marturio. It's a legal term, and they like to mix it up a little bit. Marturia is easy to remember. We get our English word martyr from this Greek word. A martyr is one who lays down his life as a witness, as a testimony. That's the meaning of a martyr. It doesn't just mean they were eaten by the lions. They stood up for Jesus Christ. They died for the gospel. They died for the faith as a witness, as a testimony. So that's where the word martyr comes from, right out of the Greek. And brethren, I hope that you realize that you and I are called to be martyrs, to lay our lives down. Now, in the world that we live in, there are legal ways to give testimony or to testify. You might hear in today's world, we need a deposition. In law, a deposition is the out-of-court oral testimony of a witness that is reduced to writing for latter use in court or for discovery purposes. That's a deposition. That is giving of testimony. We're talking about testimony of Jesus Christ, and Paul is referring to it in rather legal terms. Or you might hear the word affidavit. An affidavit is a formal sworn statement, testimony of fact. It's signed by the author, whoever makes the affidavit. That person is called an affiant or a deponent, the one who's a deposed and witnessed as to the authenticity or testimony to the authenticity of the matter at hand. Attest, you'll hear that word sometimes, means to give legal testimony. Set a seal. And we'll see that one as we go through the Scriptures today. Set a seal is the way it was done in biblical writings. Sometimes it was a signet ring. Sometimes there were other ways of setting a seal. We talk about the seven seals in the book of Revelation. To set a seal means to solemnly declare, verbally or in writing, that a particular document or testimony about an event is true and accurate, and it represents the facts. So those are kind of legal phrases. So what is the testimony of Jesus Christ? What is the testimony of Jesus Christ, and how is it revealed to man? God has developed the concept in the Scriptures of witnessing and testifying throughout the entire Bible. But brethren, let's understand, because there are very few people who understand or believe what is being spoken of here. Let's understand the difference between our personal efforts to be a witness to the world, and the true witness or testimony of Jesus Christ himself. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 16. Let's go to the Old Testament. Let's see how this concept of testimony began and was developed. And we'll see that this word testimony, testimony, goes all through the Scriptures. And it's important for us to understand. And don't say, oh, I know what that is. That's like a last will and testament. That's just somebody's last will, because it goes well beyond that. How did it begin? How was it developed? We will see a clear progression as we look into this, as we study into these Scriptures. As we look into this concept of testimony, let's begin with the manna, that fell in the wilderness. And then we'll see how that has to do with testimony and how that progresses to the Ten Commandments, and then to the Ark of the Covenant, and then to the mercy seat, that's the top of the Ark of the Covenant, and then to the tabernacle itself in the wilderness, and then how that relates to the temple of God on earth, the one that was built at Jerusalem, and then how that points to God's throne in heaven, and it even points to God the Father himself. And it all is linked with this word, testimony, the testimony of Jesus Christ. Let's begin in Exodus 16 and verse 30. And so the people rested on the seventh day. We start here with the Sabbath day. Verse 31. And the house of Israel called the name thereof manna. And it was like coriander seed. It was white. And the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. That sounds like a pretty good breakfast. Sounds like it tasted pretty good. Verse 32. And Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commands. Fill an omer of it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread, pick up on that word bread, wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness. Now, Moses, I believe he takes a little to himself here, but he was in charge. He says, I fed you in the wilderness. And the Jews will pick up on that. They'll say, you know, Moses is the one that gave them the bread. I'll refer to that again in a moment. When I brought you forth from the land of Egypt. And so Moses is taking a little credit for bringing them forth out of the land of Egypt as well. Verse 33. And Moses said to Aaron, that's his brother, take a pot and put an omer full of manna therein. And you can just picture that. I picture it as being kind of light and fluffy, maybe like a flour a little bit, or maybe like some kind of a dry cereal, maybe, and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. Now, brother, remember this for a second, that the manna that was gathered on Friday did not spoil on Saturday, because manna had a shelf life of how long? One day. That's right. This one day. Otherwise, you try to save it over, you gather a whole bunch of it on Wednesday, it got rotten and got worms in it by Thursday. God said, don't do it. It's not made that way. And God showed which day was the true Sabbath by doing it that way. But we come to verse 34. Exodus 16 and verse 34. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony. Whoa, there's that word, just pops right up, testimony. This is the first occurrence of the word testimony in the Scriptures that I could find. Lay it up before the testimony to be kept. Now, we'll find out as we go along that this is a reference to the Ark of the Covenant. Testimony, man, it did not spoil, not for generations and generations. Isn't that interesting? The kind that was picked up on Friday lasted a whole next day, but testimony manna, that's a different kind, did not spoil for generations and generations. Moses said to Aaron, you know, it's to be kept for your generations in this little pot. So we're beginning to see a little bit about what the testimony of Jesus Christ is all about. You lay up this manna, this pot of manna, before the testimony. Okay, what are we talking about here? The pot of manna was a witness to testify that it was God who sustained the obedient children of Israel in the wilderness. And this points to Jesus Christ. It points to the entire plan of God. Turn over to John chapter 6. Now, a moment ago, I showed you where the Jews got it, that the Jews said that Moses gave them manna in the desert. That manna pointed to Jesus Christ, the bread of God, the bread of life. Jesus said in John 6 and verse 48, he said, "I am that bread of life." The manna was just an Old Testament pointing to this testament, that Jesus Christ is the bread of life. John 6 and verse 32, back up the top of the page a little bit. Verse 32, "Then Jesus said unto them, Truly, truly, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven." Moses was like them. He picked it up all off the ground. He's not the one that created it or gave it to them. "Moses gave you not the bread from heaven." Actually, brethren, it was Jesus Christ who gave them the manna in the wilderness. But Jesus goes on, "But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." Okay, this has to do with the testimony of Jesus Christ. Let's tie it together. Verse 33. "For the bread of God is he," Jesus Christ, "who comes down from heaven and gives life unto the world." Verse 35. "And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger." See, there's a spiritual component here. "And he that believes on me shall never thirst." Now keep in mind that all this testimony points to God the Father in the end. That's the end result. That's the goal. That's the purpose. Verse 38, John 6 and verse 38. "For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him," Jesus is speaking of God the Father, "that sent me." Verse 39. "And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he's given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." Drop down to verse 51. "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." The world doesn't understand that. There are people that have been in the church of God for a while. They don't understand that. Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament. Okay, back to the Old Testament, brethren. Exodus chapter 20. The Ten Commandments were placed in the Ark of the Covenant. And we'll see that another name of the Ark of the Covenant is the Ark of Testimony. We're talking about the testimony of Jesus Christ. It's called the Ark of Testimony. Well, we prefer today Ark of the Covenant. I think Ark of Testimony would throw people. I put this in your notes, brethren. Romans 10 and verse 4. And I'll just quote it while you're turning back to Exodus 20. "For Christ is the end of the law." That means he's the goal of the law, the purpose of the law, "for righteousness to everyone that believes." Think on this. What did the Ten Commandments testify unto? Because the Ten Commandments were placed in the Ark of Testimony. Exodus 20 and verse 2 tells us what they testified unto. The Ten Commandments testified to this: "I am the Lord your God, which have brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." So you see, the Ten Commandments testify to the true God. The testimony of Jesus Christ is the focus of the tabernacle and all of its furnishings. Sometimes we go back there and, you know, we see there's a piece here that's made like a pomegranate and all that, and we go, what is this all about? Exodus 25 and verse 16, a few pages over. "And you shall put into the Ark of the Testimony," Ark of Testimony, I'm sorry, "and you shall put in the Ark the testimony which I shall give you." So here, you put the testimony into the ark, which God gives, the testimony which God gives. Drop down to verse 21. And you shall put the mercy seat upon the ark, and the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. So we see that the word of God is also the testimony of Jesus Christ. Here's another meaning. The testimony of Jesus Christ is the Holy of Holies from which God communicated to Moses. Notice Exodus 25 and verse 22. And there, this is Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament, speaking, and there I will meet with you and I will commune with you from above the mercy seat and between the two cherubim, which are upon the Ark of the Testimony. There it is. I've been looking for one of those places to give you. The Ark of the Covenant is called the Ark of the Testimony. You can put Exodus 26, verses 33 and verse 34. I don't know if I'll have time to turn to those today. But it talks about the Ark of the Testimony. We're talking about the testimony of Jesus Christ, the ark that they carried around that we can picture so clearly in our mind, you know, the golden box with the stays through it and so forth. And continuing on in verse 22, of all things which I will give you in commandment unto the children of Israel. So all of the different commands, not just the Ten Commandments, but, you know, the precepts, the statutes, all of those things are a part of this testimony that go into the Ark of the Testimony. That's why it was called the Ark of the Testimony, because it contained those testimonies of Jesus Christ. Let's go over to Numbers chapter 7. In Numbers chapter 7, we're given another example. I just want you to have a few of these in your scriptures to see that it's not just an obscure thing. Numbers 7 and verse 89, and when Moses was gone into the tabernacle of the congregation, Now we have the tabernacle pictured here, to speak with him. But then he heard the voice of one speaking unto him from off the mercy seat. This is Jesus Christ speaking to Moses from between the cherubim, as we saw, that was upon the ark of testimony from between the two cherubims, and he spoke unto him. So that's the way that God was speaking to Moses. Another good reason to call it the Ark of Testimony, because Jesus, you know, gave testimony from there. Let's go over to Exodus chapter 31. The testimony of Jesus Christ is the Word of God in the form of the Ten Commandments and in the other commandments that God gave. Brendan, you might put this in your notes. 1 Kings 2 and verse 3. That's also where we see what was contained in the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of Testimony. This is where David instructed Solomon, and we see that he's talking about the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the Torah, the Law of Moses. We come to Exodus 31 and verse 7. The tabernacle of the congregation and the Ark of the Testimony, that's the Ark of the Covenant, and the mercy seat that is thereon, and all the furniture of the tabernacle. Verse 8, and the table and its furniture, and the pure candlestick with all of its furniture, I guess that's all its accoutrements and so forth, and the altar of incense. You see, he's going on about all of these pieces of furniture, implements, decorations, whatever it has to do with the tabernacle. You know, in the book of Hebrews, Paul said he did not have time to go into how all of these things testified to the coming Messiah. You know, Paul says, I don't have time to go into all this detail. At least he told us about the veil being torn in two in the temple and how that made the access to the Holy of Holies available to us. He gave us some clues, and he tells us, now you can go back and fill in the blanks yourself. But isn't it interesting that all of these things had a significant meaning, and it has to do with the testimony of Jesus Christ. Exodus 31 and verse 18. You see, In our Christian living, brethren, we can just jump over and skip over these things and say they're not important in the night. They are very well founded in the Scriptures with a tremendous basis. And the people that the letters, the epistles of the New Testament are written to, all they knew was the Old Testament until they began to receive the gospel writings and, you know, those new accounts. Exodus 31 and verse 18, and he, that's Jesus Christ again, gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, he gave him two tables of testimony. Now, we know them as the Ten Commandments, but here they're called two tables of testimony. That's how we know that the Ten Commandments are part of this testimony. Tables of stone, written with the finger of God. Let me point out something to you, brethren, that is always, at least I think it's always, erroneously depicted. I've seen many, many pictures of Moses with these two tablets, one in his right hand and one in his left hand, holding these tables of stone, and you can see four commandments engraved on one side, usually on the right side, and then the other six on the left side. And that might not be the case because Hebrew goes from left to right instead of, it goes from right to left, whereas ours goes from left to right. But those tablets were written front and back. There were two tablets. The first one was written on the front and the back, and then the second tablet was written on the front and the back. And you read about that in Exodus 32 and verse 15, and they were called the two tables of testimony. That's not something that we speak of all the time, but it needs to be pointed out. Jesus Christ is the Word of God. I drop down to verse 21, Exodus 38 and verse 21. This is the sum of the tabernacle, even the tabernacle of testimony. So the tabernacle is being called the tabernacle of testimony. So, you know, you have this little manna, and it's before the testimony. You have the ark of the testimony. Now you have the ark in the tabernacle. So the purpose of the tabernacle, the whole thing, and if you go back and read the tabernacle, it's huge with all these curtains and coverings and everything. It's called the tabernacle of witness in Numbers 17, 18. And as we saw a while ago, witness, testimony, report, evidence, a record, that's just different ways of saying the testimony of Jesus Christ. As it was counted according to the commandment of Moses for the service of the Levites by the hand of Ithamar, son to Aaron the priest. Brethren, here's one I'd like you to put in your notes. It's Psalm 78 and verse 5. And you can go there to Psalm 78 and verse 5 and read that the testimony of Jesus Christ is the sure promise of salvation in Christ. It was given to Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. That was a promise. That was a covenant. You can see how it makes that transition from Ark of the Testimony to Ark of the Covenant. But let's go next to Exodus chapter 40. We're just doing a survey here just to pick up a few of these thoughts so we can get our mind around this developing of this thought of the testimony of Jesus Christ. And it's not clear yet. I understand that. We'll go into it more. Exodus 40 and verse 20. And he took and he put the testimony into the ark. And he set the staves on the ark. And he put the mercy seat upon the ark. So there you have it again. Testimony. It was placed into the ark. The testimony that God gave him. Verse 21. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle. And he set up the veil of the covering and covered the ark of the testimony as the Lord commanded Moses. So they would have referred to it as the ark of the testimony. When they saw that box with the big long wooden poles covered with gold that they carried it with and everything, it was the ark of the testimony. Okay, as we go on, here's another way to look at the testimony. The testimony of Jesus Christ is the entire Bible. We've seen how a few steps point to it, but it's the entire Bible, the entire Word of God. That's why the testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy, because the entire Bible is prophecy. It points to the plan of God. Now, don't fall up for that thing that says one-third of the Bible is prophecy. It is the entire Word of God points to the plan of God. Let's go to the book of Revelations, brethren, and we'll begin in Revelations 1 and verse 1. I just want to pick up this concept because we're jumping from the Old Testament to the other end of the Bible now. And it's consistent, this theme of the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, you understand how Revelation is written. It comes from God the Father. You know, John the Apostle didn't come up with it. Revelation 1 and verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. God the Father gave it to Jesus Christ to show unto his servants, that's me and you, the things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Verse 2, who bear record. Okay, that word there is testifies. He bore witness, he testified of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's the title of today's message. So, he gave it to John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and all of the things that he saw. Drop down to verse 9. I, John, who am also your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and the patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle of that's called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. It's important that we know what that is, brethren. In Revelation 6 and verse 9, it speaks about the testimony which they held of the ones who were slain for the word of God. Let me give you another example of the testimony of Jesus Christ. It's the entire gospel message of the good news of the kingdom of God. 1 John chapter 5. So this is pretty far in the back of the Bible too. 1 John 5. Jesus was making the point that the only true witness, the only true testimony was that of his Father. It's the testimony of God the Father. Let me ask you a question, brethren. Has this testimony of God the Father taken root in our lives? Please notice 1 John 5 and verse 9. If we receive the witness, that's the testimony of men. The witness, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the witness, the testimony of God, which he has testified of his Son. That's a very important scripture right there. 1 John 5 and verse 9. It shows that God the Father is the one who did the testifying. He has testified of his Son. Now, brethren, let's understand that. Verse 10, he that believes on the Son of God has the witness, or we would say has the testimony in himself. Do you have the testimony of God the Father in you? That's what we should ask ourselves. He that believes not God has made him a liar. Because he believes not the record, that word record, that's the same word, testimony, that God gave of his Son. So there we have it in verse 10 as well. Verse 9 and verse 10 shows that God the Father is the one that gave testimony of his Son. That's the testimony of Jesus Christ. It's the testimony of God the Father. Verse 11, and this is the record, this is the testimony that God has given unto us. Eternal life, and the life is in his Son. Verse 12, he that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life. These things have I written to you, that you believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life, that you might believe on the name of the Son of God. So, actually, in actuality, brethren, the witness, the testimony of Jesus Christ does not originate with Jesus Christ. But it is the testimony of the one who sent Jesus Christ, God the Father. You know, there are very few people who understand the meaning of the testimony of Christ and its crucial importance in our lives. Jesus' testimony contains spiritual elements and truths that we, otherwise, we couldn't know. We couldn't comprehend them, brethren. These spiritual concepts of Christ explain how God the Father would have us live lives in a right relationship with him and with our fellow man. Only the Father, through Jesus Christ, shows us the way to salvation and eternal life. Let's go over to John chapter 3, back to the gospel messages. Okay, here's what John the Baptist said of Jesus Christ. John 3 and verse 30. He must increase, I must decrease. Verse 31. He that comes from above is above all, and he that is on the earth is earthy and speaks of the earth. He that comes from heaven is above all. Verse 32. And what he has seen and heard, he testifies. Oh, there's a good key, brethren. What Jesus Christ has seen and heard, he testifies. Where do you see it and hear it? He saw it and heard it from God the Father. And no man receives his testimony. What is it that Jesus saw and heard that he testifies to? Verse 33. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal, I mean, he attests that God is true. This phrase that we just saw, received his testimony, that means that Jesus had received the testimony of God the Father. When John was speaking, he said, and no man receives his testimony. What's that about? We're going to find the answer to that over here in 1 Corinthians 2. You and I, because we are called, because we have God's Holy Spirit, we can say we have received the testimony of Jesus Christ, but not this world. And Paul explains that here in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. He says, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. He's talking about the testimony of Jesus Christ, the testimony that Jesus Christ got from God the Father that no man receives. Nobody in the world receives that. Verse 10, but God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. That's the testimony of God the Father. Verse 11, for what man knows the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Yep, that's just being streetwise, understanding what's going on in the world. Even so, the things of God knows no man. No one has received it, as we saw back in John 3:32. No one receives his testimony. Even so, the things of God knows no man, but the Spirit of God. Verse 12. Now, we have received, not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. What did God the Father testify? Put this in your notes, Matthew 3 and verse 17. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. That's testimony of God the Father. 2 Peter 1 and verse 17. For he received from God the Father, speaking of Jesus, he received honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And you can also put down Matthew 17:5, where it says, while he yet spoke, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear you him. Let's go to John chapter 5. So we see Jesus Christ's witness and testimony, the testimony of Jesus Christ, originated with God the Father. Jesus said in John 5 and verse 30, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father, which has sent me. Verse 31, if I bear witness of myself, if I testify of myself, my witness is not true. Now that's strange language. Jesus says, if I testify of myself, it's not true. Is Jesus Christ a liar? Of course not. What then does Jesus mean, my witness, my testimony is not true? What's being spoken of here is it's not legally true, because we read in the law, because one witness is not enough at the mouth of two witnesses, or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. Brethren, we know that God is love, God is life, God is light, God is law. God is law. God always follows the rule of law, His perfect law. John 5 and verse 32. There is another that bears witness. There's another that testifies of me. He's speaking of God the Father. And I know that the witness which He witnesses of me is true. So Jesus defers to God the Father's testimony. Verse 33. You sent unto John. That's talking about John the Baptist. Jesus says, you went to John the Baptist. And he bore witness unto the truth. Okay. Verse 34. But I receive not testimony from man, Jesus says. But these things I say that you might be saved. He, John the Baptist, was a burning and bright shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. Verse 36, notice this, brethren. But I have greater witness than that of John. For I work. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. It was God the Father doing it. Verse 37. And the Father himself which has sent me, he has borne witness of me. You've neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. This is back before they had received God's Holy Spirit or anything. Psalm chapter 19. So, brethren, God the Father sent his Son Jesus Christ with a message for all of us. God the Father's own witness is the testimony of Jesus Christ. Everything points to God the Father. The Father's testimony is the testimony of our Lord, Jesus Christ. Notice what it says here in Psalm 19 and verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making the wise simple. Jesus Christ was testified of by his Father. It was God the Father who spoke. It was God the Father who empowered. Jesus was an obedient son. This testimony reveals to us the way of life, how the Father requires us to live. It's the good news of the kingdom of God. The record, the witness, the testimony, the report of Jesus Christ tells us how to be reconciled to the Father, how to receive salvation, how to have eternal life through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said, this is in John 8 and verse 18. Jesus said, I am the one that bears witness. I testify of myself. And the Father that sent me bears witness of me. So Jesus says, I'm repeating the same testimony, the same witness of God the Father. The testimony of Jesus is that faithful witness, that faithful testimony to us. It bears witness of the truth of God's Word and the intention of God to have it alive and working in us, you know, changing us, empowering us through God's Holy Spirit. It is revealed to us, brethren, it's not our testimony about Jesus Christ. So much of the world wants to say, you know, I'm preaching the gospel to the world. It's not our testimony about Jesus Christ that's important, but rather the Father's testimony. That is Jesus' own testimony. And finally, it reveals to us the mercy, the goodness, the grace, the love, and the compassion that God the Father has for us, the children of God.